may be seated. Would you bow with me as we come before the Word? Father, would you illumine our hearts tonight? Many of us in this room have walked with you for many years, and many of us have read your Bible from cover to cover. And Father, we confess, even though that is true, we confess that it is still very possible, and in some cases very plausible, that we have cultural blinders, we have familial blinders, we have philosophical blinders that keep us from seeing things in your Word that are really quite plain. Would you remove those blinders, Father, not just in this time tonight, but every time we come before your Word, whether it is to sit under the ministry of the Word in the assembly of your people or in the quiet place of the living room before we start the day, in our prayer closet. Father, would you just rip off those blinders? We are not first Americans, we are first Christians. We are not first fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. We are first Christians. We are not first citizens, but we are first Christians. And I pray that we will act as Christians, namely Bereans, as we come to your Word tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of my message tonight is called, very simply, The Symbolism of Wine and Communion. And I want to start by saying, and we will get to the Bible in just a moment, but just let me give some introductory remarks. If we're not careful, we will miss the theological message embedded in the symbolism of the sacraments. And there is rich, robust, and profitable symbolism in the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I've read evangelicals who think it's necessary to quote-unquote rethink the sacrament of baptism. They say something like this: when it comes to the symbolism of a new life in Christ, who thinks in terms of baptism anymore? I mean, that's such an antiquated idea that you would go down into the waters of baptism. Well, it's so antiquated, and we need to rethink baptism. Perhaps instead of baptism, what we need to do is we need to have the new Christian come out and in old, torn, tattered clothes. And then they give their testimony, and then they go backstage, and they come back out in new, brilliant, shiny clothes. Because then it's like the old life and the new life. Well, I'm going to make a confession to you tonight, and I'm not trying to say arrogant, or trying to be arrogant in saying this. I'm not trying to be prideful. I'm not interested in rethinking the sacraments. I'm just not interested in that. I'm fine with how he has given them to us. And what I am always willing to rethink is if we as a church are practicing these sacraments as closely to the prescribed manner in which they were given as possible. So, for example, baptism just doesn't mean one thing. I think oftentimes in a childish way, we think, oh, the waters of baptism mean the cleansing of forgiveness. And that's certainly true, but it also means death. You're going into the waters of death, and it means new life. You're being resurrected, and both of those things are in union with Christ. So there's judgment, there's redemption, there's cleansing, there's forgiveness, there's newness. All these things are incredibly important. And the same thing is true when it comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're not just thinking about and meditating on one thing in the Lord's Supper. We're trying to consider a whole host of things. And so I want to give you very quickly tonight two goals and two conclusions and then say a few more things. If you're just tuning in, we announced a few Vespers back that we're going to be introducing wine into the Lord's Supper. We're also going to be offering grape juice. And here's the two goals in that. Goal number one: we want to stick as closely to the prescribed manner of the method of the elements in the practice of the Lord's Supper as we possibly can. And number two, we also want to consult the whole counsel of the Word of God. One of the most common ways of perpetuating error, any theological error, is when you focus almost obsessively or compulsively on one text or even two texts to the ignorance of the rest of the text. And that one text becomes a black hole that sucks everything else in, and you don't hear what that everything else is. And that's why Paul said, as he stood before the elders of Miletus in Ephesus, he said, "I have not shrinked back from preaching to you the whole counsel of the Word of God." And sometimes the whole counsel of the Word of God causes us to step back from the ledge of extreme positions. So two goals. Number one, we want to stick as close to the prescribed manner of the sacraments as possible. But number two, we want to consider the whole counsel of the Word of God. So that leads me to two conclusions. Number one, first conclusion, the church does not, I repeat, the church does not have the authority to violate the conscience of the strong brother. What do I mean by that? When we tell the strong brother that they can't celebrate the Lord's Supper the way that the Lord commanded them to celebrate the supper, we're depriving them of something that the Lord has given to them. And one of the things that the Lord has given to us in the supper is wine and unleavened bread. Those are the two elements of the Lord's Supper. But then a second conclusion is that, and this is keeping with the whole counsel of the Word of God, there are certain extenuating circumstances that lead some brethren, especially in our congregation, to conclude that they can't take wine, but instead they're going to take grape juice. And in some of these cases, they're legitimate cases that do not fall into the category of the weaker brother. But some do fall into the category of the weaker brother. If, for example, somebody thinks that drinking alcohol is a sin, that is a weaker brother issue. Now, listen to me very carefully. There's a distinction between getting drunk and having a drink. Okay, I hope that that goes without saying. I understand that all of us come into this place with different backgrounds, different experiences. Some of you have perhaps had alcoholic mothers and fathers. I understand that. I have alcoholics in my family. I know that I have to be very careful. But some of them, I don't have an adult beverage around because it sends the wrong message. Okay, so I practice my Christian liberty with Christian love. But at the same time, we should not go so far in the pendulum swing to say, because it can be sinful, it must be sinful. And so we cannot tell the stronger brother that he cannot have something that the Lord has given him. And know how I said that. The church doesn't have the authority to do that. I would submit to you, brethren, humbly, that More than 110 years ago, when the church at large, at least here in America, instituted grape juice instead of wine, I firmly believe they were practicing an authority that they did not have. They were assuming to themselves an authority that they did not have. But some of those cases where brothers or sisters do not take of the wine because maybe it's a medical thing, we understand. We totally understand. It's a weaker brother thing. We understand that too, because whatever is not of faith is what? Is sin. And so we understand, and we want to give space to that, for that. So what I want to do in the time remaining tonight is very simple. I want to show you the multifaceted symbolic meaning of wine that the Lord expects us to consider when we come to the Lord's table. And like baptism, what I'm going to show you is that the wine doesn't just symbolize one thing. Okay, so I'm going to give you four things that the wine symbolizes in short order. Number one, red wine as judgment. Number one, red wine as judgment. Number one, when we think of red wine as judgment, what color is it? Boys and girls, what color is red wine? Good, it's red. What color is blood? Red, okay? That's not a coincidence. If you remember, boys and girls, in the Passover, the head of the household was to slay a lamb and catch the blood into a bucket and then take that blood and smear it over the doorway on the top and on the side. And if you think of it, the top and on the side, it was prefiguring the wounds that our Lord would bleed on the head and on the hands. It was a prefiguring of judgment. He shed his blood in judgment. And as Christ drinks the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. He's in the garden, Matthew 26:39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, I think we heard this in a testimony on Sunday. What's in the cup? You hear these phrases, and it's something in the cup. He's drinking the cup. It's a figure. Boys and girls, he didn't literally have a cup there, but he was praying earnestly about the cup that he was about to drink down to the dregs. Okay? That's all the yucky stuff at the bottom, right? Like your friends tell you, don't drink the last 10% of a soda can because it's all slobber and stuff like that. Okay, the dregs. He's going to drink it down to the dregs, the bad stuff. What's in the cup? Well, what you need to know is in the Old Testament, judgment is often depicted as a cup of wine. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." That's judgment. Wine is depicted as judgment. Let me give you another one. Habakkuk 2:16. This is the woes upon the arrogant man, basically the Babylonian oppressor. "You will have," Habakkuk 2:16, "you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And so this idea of a cup of wine as judgment is exactly what was going on in the garden when Jesus was thinking about the cross. We see similar references of idol worshippers in the book of Revelation. You could follow up Revelation 14:9-10. Idol worshippers drinking the cup of God's wrath upon Babylon, chapter 16:19. Great city of Babylon drinks the cup of wrath. And then finally, on this point, very interesting. In Isaiah 51:22, we see a prophetic utterance that God would take the cup of wrath from his people. Isaiah 51:22, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more." Well, beloved, that is a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do. So first we see wine as judgment. Now secondly, I want you to consider wine as redemption. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" Now I'll come back to that in a moment, but just jot this down. Psalm 116:13, whereas these other passages have talked about wine as judgment, Psalm 116:13 talks about wine as salvation. "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." And so we have judgment, we have salvation. And what we know is that, coming back to Paul's statement, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a communion, a koinonia in the blood of Christ? That term, cup of blessing, comes from the context of the Jewish Passover. There were four cups. There's different ways to construe it. You either filled up your cup with wine four different times, or you had four different cups of wine. It's changed throughout Jewish history. But what we know is by the time of Jesus, it was the custom of the Jews in the Passover to drink four cups of wine. And the third cup was called the cup of blessing. And what's interesting is that, number one, the context in which we have the Last Supper is the Passover. You can see that in Matthew 16:17-18. I'm not going to read it. But the cup of blessing, Jesus takes that and he transforms it into what we now know as the Lord's Supper. And here's the beautiful thing. A symbol that means both judgment and salvation is taken by our Lord. And what you see in that, beloved, is that He takes the judgment so that we can have the salvation. Judgment and salvation, wrath and redemption are brought together in the mystery of one cup explained by the Messiah in that upper room. Jesus was not speaking of the cup in a purely symbolic manner. He was describing events that would soon occur in His own life. So it means judgment. It means redemption. And then under redemption, we can also include the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says this, Matthew 26, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So we have wine as judgment, wine as redemption. But now thirdly, wine as joy. Wine as joy. Let me read to you Psalm 104, 14 and 15. The psalmist is speaking of the Lord, and he says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." If we're reading our Bibles with prohibition lenses on, if we're reading our Bibles with a particular bias that may have had a good reason, maybe we don't like alcohol because of the devastation that we've seen it wreak on family members and friends, and understandably so. I hate when I see families destroyed by alcohol, and I have seen many families destroyed by alcohol. But again, I have seen families destroyed by pornography, and we're not throwing out the internet. And many of you have guns. And how many times have you touted the argument? It's the guns are not the problem, it's the idiots who use the guns. Okay, so we need to be balanced here. And you know what? Balance is the hardest thing, because we love to be zealous. We love to be extremists, but we need to be careful. You know, there was a brand of, there was a movement in Jesus' day called the Zealots, and Jesus didn't necessarily commend them. They were political zealots. You keep that in mind. But wine is a symbol of joy. It says right here that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. To gladden the heart of man. When the Jews came out of exile back into the land, and Ezra and Nehemiah read for them the law that they hadn't heard for 70 years. They read it in Hebrew, and they had to translate it because that generation didn't know Hebrew anymore. And on that day, they were crying and weeping, and there was grief and sorrow that they had been so long separated from the law of God. But at some point, after they're crying and weeping, the governor, Nehemiah, says this in Nehemiah 8:10. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Isn't that interesting? He said, go drink wine. Be joyful. Not get drunk. But drink wine. Gladden your hearts. He has brought us back into the land. He has given us His law. When in Jeremiah 48:33, God is pronouncing judgment on Moab, how does He define judgment? This way: "Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy." So wine is a symbol of joy. Now, what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Some of you who have a Roman Catholic background know that at least Friday, Black Friday, it's called Black Friday. Anybody ever heard that? Black Friday? Anybody? Okay. And this whole idea that Jesus is dead, and you know, it's just pure grief. It's pure sadness. There's no joy to it. There's no joy in the Lord's death and everything connected to it, resurrection, ascension. But in the Lord's Supper, even though we are thinking about the death of our Lord, we must remember that it is the death of our Lord that gives us the joy of salvation that we receive through faith. And so there's a lot of emotions going on in communion, aren't there? We're examining our heart. We're trying to reconcile with others. We are mourning over sin, but then we're also rejoicing in the salvation that God has given us. Finally, red wine as eschatological promise. What does Jesus say at the end of the Lord's Supper? In Matthew 26:29, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know exactly what that means, but there's some indication that in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to be drinking wine. Now, again, I don't understand that, but I report it. What is he referring to? Well, in the prophets, they would often describe the eschaton, the new heavens, the new earth, in terms of earthly things which we are familiar. So I'll give you two examples. In Isaiah 25:6, Isaiah is describing the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Now, beloved, you can't get grape juice out of that. And I'm not trying to be facetious. Well-aged wine. He says it two times. Well-aged, fermented wine. What's the connection to the mountain? Let me read you something else. Amos 9:13-15. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortune of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." So, summing up, communion is a sign of judgment, it's a sign of redemption, it's a sign of joy, and it's a sign of coming eschatological blessing. Now, again, we're concerned to get as close to the original institution of the sacrament as possible, because we want to be faithful. But we also want to be pastoral in those cases where there are legitimate exceptions. And so, once again, we will, on October 24th in the Vesper, be offering both wine and grape juice. And as you come up, we'll just ask that you tell us wine or grape juice, and we'll give it to you. Each elder is going to have one of each or both options. And then you'll go back and you commune with the Lord. And as you commune with Him, you consider the cross and you think of judgment, redemption, joy, and eschatological blessing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you once again for this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We long, Father, to take of it again. And not only to commune with you, Jesus Christ, but to commune with our brothers and sisters and to show forth the unity of the Spirit. And Father, we pray. If we sound like one note Johnny, that's okay. We just want to pray over and over and over again that you would give us unity, that we would be more zealous for unity than anything, not compromising any doctrinal positions, but certainly, Father, help us to distinguish between that which is a hill that we must die on and that which is something that we can put up on the altar and sacrifice for the sake of unity amongst the brethren. Father, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And now as we enter into our corporate prayer, we pray that you would hear our prayers and receive them through the name